When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them to pray, he told them they should pray in this fashion, "Our Father, which art in heaven," meaning pray to God and to God alone, pray to God as Father, one who wants to hear the prayers of those who are truly his children, not by the act of creation, but by the act of recreation, of rebirth, of renewal by the Holy Spirit, of conversion, children by adoption. We are to ask that his kingdom come. We are to ask that his will be done. We are to ask that his name be hallowed and revered. All of these petitions are by way of being the same thing. That is, they lift up the central point of the existence of mankind, that God be glorified. They say to us that we ought to be more concerned, if it were possible, about the glory of God than about the salvation of our own souls. That the glory of God, the fame of his person, the knowledge of him, ought to be our chief concern. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he lamented the condition of men upon the earth, he said, "They have not known thee." He was not so weary with their sins. He did not lament that men miss some blessing or other or go under the judgment of God by their sins, as we often do. That is not that he did not regret it, but you and I, when we lament the state of mankind around us, may say, "Isn't it sad they're under the judgment of God?" Or, "Isn't it awful they're heading for hell?" And isn't the sin that we see in this case or that regrettable? But we scarcely ever say, "Isn't it too bad that so-and-so does not know God?" I fear the reason for this is that our own experience of intimacy with our Lord and Savior is so shallow, so imperfect, so distorted, so truncated, that we cannot really see the loss that is mankind's when they do not know God. Now he says, when we are to pray in this fashion: "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Obviously, if God's name is to be lifted up as it ought to be, then his kingdom must come. That is, the rule of darkness and of sin in the hearts of fallen men must be overthrown. The light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ must shine into hearts that are now in pitch blackness because of the blindness of their eyes towards the things of God. Man's self-centeredness must be shattered, and the image of God erected in their lives. God's kingdom and reign must come. His rule and authority must be acknowledged by his people and obeyed throughout the world. Now it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The will of God is a fascinating subject. It is and ought to be also of chief concern to his children. The will of God is something that we as his children seek. It is something we want to do. We want to please our Heavenly Father. Therefore, when we decide to move into a new house, we ask God, what is his will? Should we do it or not? When we look for a life's mate, we ask God, which one does he want for us? When we look for a career, we ask God, what do you want me to do? There's even a little book in our track rack called Affirming the Will of God to help people find and follow the will of God. But you might say that there are two aspects to the will of God. And we are going to limit our thinking this morning to the one aspect. The two aspects of the will of God are His secret will and His revealed will. Now, what do we mean by His secret will? Well, there are a lot of things that God has planned that He does not let us in on. We do not know, for instance, who He plans to deliver from condemnation. We do not know who He plans to save and bring to glory. We do not know how He plans to spread the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ to every corner of the globe. We do not know when Jesus Christ is going to come again in power and great glory. We do not know how long we have to live. We do not know a great many things, and we like to speculate about them. But God has purposely hidden these things from us. They are part of His secret will, and they are not to be known by us. On the other hand, there is His revealed will. His revealed will principally is that which is written in the Word of God. It has been disclosed to men and written down so that you and I may know what is the will of God in order that we may do it. These are the things that ought to interest us and occupy our time. That we understand what it is God requires of us. Not simply so that we can answer abstract questions, but that we may do what He requires. So we are looking today and thinking today about God's revealed will. Those things which we know, or which we may know, that He wants us to do. Now, this will of God requires of us two things. It requires of us our active obedience and our passive obedience. What is our active obedience? Well, our active obedience is that we do those things which please our Heavenly Father. He requires of us this, that we do what pleases Him, that we obey His will. And when we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are saying to God, Lord, give me the grace and strength that I need to do what pleases You. But we also need passive obedience. And in reality, this is just as hard, and sometimes harder than the other. By passive obedience, I do not mean simply refraining from doing things that displease God. No, we mean instead a patient submission under the hand of God for whatever He brings into our life, particularly hardship and affliction. We are praying, Thy will be done, saying, help me to do what pleases God, and help me to be patient and submissive under the hand of God when the lot that befalls me is one of affliction and difficulty and hardship and perhaps punishment. All right. First of all, then, we need active obedience. Why do we need active obedience? Why is God's will required of us? Is not this something optional? Don't we have a choice in the matter? And the answer, of course, is no. We have no choice in the matter. Whether we pray the prayer or not, God expects us to obey Him. And He has a right to expect us to obey Him. He is, after all, our Creator. He has made us. And He sustains us. He gives us life, and he keeps that life in us, and he expects of us obedience. He has a right to our obedience as our Creator. And if we are Christians, he has a right to our obedience as our Father. Every one of you who is a father expects obedience from his children. You have a right to expect obedience. And you ought to expect obedience and to demand obedience, because you are his or her father. Now, more than that, our active obedience is required because we see that this is God's purpose. It's his whole purpose in giving us the Word. It's his purpose in our life, to bring about our obedience to his will. When he gives us promises in the Word, he gives us those promises in order to elicit our obedience. When the Scripture says, "Children, obey your parents," it also says, "that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." That is, he gives a promise in order to encourage us to obedience. And this is the same sort of thing that you and I as parents do if we offer rewards to our children for doing what is right. He makes promises in order to encourage us to do his will. And on the other hand, of course, he makes threats and warnings in order to encourage us to do his will. He shows us that if we do not do his will, then we are going to fall under his condemnation, and our way is going to be hard in this world and in the next. All his providences are in order to encourage our obedience. The things that he does in your life and mine day by day are all aimed and pointed at keeping us in his will. The very afflictions that he may bring upon us, whatever sort of affliction and hardship that might be, the purpose, centrally, of that affliction is to keep us in his will. His mercies are given to us in order to keep us in his will. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," says the Apostle Paul, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God." What does he say? He says, because of the mercies of God, because of what God has done for you, in gratitude and in thanksgiving, you ought to be giving yourself to God to do his complete will. All right? Our active obedience to the will of God is required on all of these grounds, but it's also for our benefit. And this, of course, is where we run into trouble, is it not? We don't really believe that doing the will of God is for our benefit. And this is where the tragedy enters into our life. For we know by experience, if we're old enough and honest with ourselves, that every time we go out and do what we want to do, without consultation with God, without his permission, contrary to his will, the result of that is always bitterness and disappointment and error and hardship. And yet, we still persist in this mistaken notion that God really doesn't want our best. That God is some kind of enemy. That he is some kind of ogre. That he is not concerned with our happiness or our best interest. And so we're afraid to do the will of God. We say, "Lord, bless me, but in this area, keep your hands off, because I've got my plans all made there, and I want to do that and that and that." And we don't realize, we don't understand, we don't acknowledge that God is a God of love, and that God desires our best, and that the rules he has laid down and the will he has disclosed are in order to our best interest and happiness. That it is all for the welfare and happiness of mankind. But the devil's over on the other side and he's saying no. He's saying you don't want to be that kind of a square. You don't want to be that kind of a Puritan. You don't want to be that kind of a regressive person. You ought to be liberated and free. You ought to do this and do that and fulfill yourself and do your own thing. And the end thereof are the ways of death. Doing the will of God is for our benefit. The Christian ought well to understand this, because doing the will of God makes us like our hero. It makes us like our idol. It makes us like Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And if you and I truly love Jesus Christ and really want to be like him, then we will see that the right way to go about it is to do the will of God. We say, how ought the will of God to be done? Well, it ought to be done spiritually, first of all. What do I mean by spiritually? Well, I don't mean out of a slavish, legalistic way of doing things. The scribes and the Pharisees thought they had codified the will of God. They'd got it all down to a list of rules and regulations, and they slavishly went through all of these steps. But their heart wasn't right with God. And therefore, nothing that they did counted for God's glory or their good. No, our obedience to the will of God has to be from an inward principle. It has to be from a renewed heart, from a heart washed clean from our guilt and condemnation, set free by Jesus Christ. It has to be out of a heart that is renewed by the Holy Spirit. Not one that slavishly follows lists. Has to be performed preferring God's will to others. And here we get back to that hard point. It's so easy for us to look around and say, well, if I did God's will on this point, I'd be out of step with my whole family, my whole generation perhaps. And all my neighbors would think I was completely off my rocker. They'd really think I was a religious fanatic. I can't do that. We must approve and desire and prefer the will of God above all other wills. We must do the will of God, in short, as it is done in heaven. Regularly. Not as a one-time thing, not as a Sunday morning thing, not as once in a while when there's some big problem that comes into our life, but regularly, completely. Not picking and choosing and saying, well, I like this part of God's will, I'll do that, but this part over here, oh, that's too hard, I'm not going to do that. No, we need to do the whole thing, as much as we understand of it. Now, of course, we can't do it all. Obviously, no matter how slavishly we followed rules and regulations, we cannot actually do God's will completely. Thomas Watson says we can do it evangelically. What does he mean by that? Well, he means when we do his will, we ought to do it not out of a sense that the lash is upon our back or that we are earning something, but that we ought to do it as completely as we can, and then to feel great regret that we cannot do better, sorrow that we must fail, and we must feel at the same time that we would want to do all of his will if only we had the strength and grace to do it. We must do, in short, his will sincerely and willingly, not dragging our feet, not rebelling, not complaining, but willingly and fervently, wholeheartedly. Now, what about patient submission? That's such a hard area. What do we mean when we talk about patient submission to the will of God? Well, first of all, we don't mean a couple of things. We do not mean, for instance, that when you come into a hard place, something that you cannot change, something that I cannot change, we do not mean that we grumble and murmur against God and are discontent with His providence. The Christian who would patiently submit to the hand of God never speaks ill of God, never thinks ill of God. And on the other hand, we must never, when under the hand of God's affliction, under punishment or correction or hardship, we must never apologize for ourselves. No, we must always humble ourselves and lift up God. Now, this does not mean that when we are in affliction, we don't know we're in affliction, because we do. Patient submission may be accompanied by a great sense of heaviness and affliction. It may be accompanied with tears. It may even be accompanied with complaints. But the complaints are always to God and not about God. And there's a difference. You can go to God and say, "Lord, why did you bring me into this awful place? It's breaking my back. It's breaking my heart. I don't know where to turn. I don't know why. Get me out of it." And you can complain to God day and night. The psalmist did. But you can't complain about God. You can't say ills, cannot speak ill of Him to others, nor think ill of Him to yourself. Patient submission acknowledges that this circumstance into which I have come is the hand of God. And moreover, that He is just in bringing me into this place. It's right for Him to do it. It's His prerogative to do it. And everything He does is just and holy. And if I'm in this place, then there's something wrong with me. And God is just in His gracious and merciful way dealing with me for His glory and for my good. Perfect submission, we accept affliction. Doesn't matter what the affliction might be. It might be the loss of goods. It might be the loss of our reputation or good name. It might be the loss of loved ones. It might be the loss of our health. Whatever it is, we accept it as from His hand. And we see that affliction is necessary. It's necessary for us. It's necessary to keep us humble. It's necessary that God may display to us His glory and His grace. You see, if Israel had never fallen into affliction in Egypt, if they had never been in bondage, then God could not have displayed before their eyes and the eyes of the entire world His grace and His glory in delivering them from that bondage. It's necessary because there is always great kindness in God's afflictions. He deals with us as with children. He deals with us in love. He deals with us through affliction for our profit. Doesn't matter what the circumstance, doesn't matter what the occasion, if God has brought us as His children into a day of affliction, it will be for our profit. Now you see, if the president came along in these days of inflation and bad paper money and gave you rights to a great big gold claim in the West and said you could have all the gold you can dig out of them thar hills, but all you have to work with is a pick and shovel, we'd all grab a pick and shovel and we'd go straight out there and we'd dig it all up. And it didn't matter how much we'd have to work, or how many blisters we'd get in our hands, or how many backaches we would have, we'd go and dig it up because it would be for our profit and for our good. Now God, when by his providences, he brings us into a place of hardship. It doesn't matter what the present pain is, the future glory will be great. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, yields a glorious reward. A weight of glory, says the apostle, out of all proportion to our present pain. To God then be the glory.